The following message, Principles for Understanding God's Word, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 12, 2018, by Baruch Maoz.
You know, we all know how to read, or at least we think we know how to read. And when we come to the Scripture, we read Scripture much as we've learned to speak. We've kind of imbibed it. We absorb it. We don't begin with the rules of grammar and then learn how to speak, but actually we learn how to speak somewhat improperly and hopefully learn the rules of grammar and improve our reading. That also happens to us when we're studying God's Word. We assume we know how to read, and then we come to Christ, or we grow up in a church, or we're in a Christian context of one kind or another, and we either find our way of reading confirmed or modified. And we imbibe, we absorb a certain way of reading. Sometimes we learn the right way of speaking or the right way of reading. Sometimes we don't. That's true also of our reading of God's Word. And since there are very few things that are more important in the Christian life than reading and understanding God's Word, I think it would do us well if we thought a little bit about how should we study the Scriptures? How should we understand the Scriptures? Because most of us approach understanding the Scriptures without any theory, that is to say, without any grammar. And that's what I would like for us to do together this morning. The difficulty is particularly obvious when we approach the Old Testament. Most of us, shall I say most of you, approach the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. And if it wasn't for the New Testament, you would probably not have very much interest in the Old Testament, except perhaps some of the Old Testament stories. And over the centuries, the church has evidenced what I would call something of a discomfort with the Old Testament. And so very often the Old Testament is treated as if it was nothing more than another version of the New Testament. And so we come to the Old Testament and we ask New Testament questions like, was King Saul born again? We preach from the Old Testament, or we study the Old Testament as if it was the New. That is to say that we project New Testament truths into the Old. Now, of course, both Testaments are part of one Bible. And what is to be found in the New Testament is to be found in the Old. But the question is, how do we find it? And I would suggest that rather than projecting the New Testament into the Old, we should be drawing the New Testament out of the Old. And I'm going to try to illustrate what I mean by that as we proceed. There are various schools of interpretation, how we should approach the Scriptures. And I'd like to discuss some of these first. If at any stage I'm unclear, please help me, stop me, ask me a question. I'll be happy to try to answer. So let's think for a moment about the various methods of understanding the Scriptures. And the first method, and I'm starting from what I think is the least helpful and carry on from there. The first method is what we know as allegory. Allegory is a view that looks upon the things of Scripture, events and persons and ceremonies and numbers and places as intimations of higher spiritual realities. So that they're really, the truth does not reside in the facts themselves. It doesn't reside in the language or in the literary conventions of the text, but rather these are all symbols of something greater, something more important. So, for example, some will view Ruth as an allegory of the church, or some will treat the Song of Solomon as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. Well, there's some problem with that because, for example, the rabbis will say, no, the Song of Solomon is an allegory of Christ's love for the nation of Israel. And on what objective grounds, and my emphasis is on the word objective, can we prove them wrong? We can't. We assume and therefore interpret. And so allegorical hermeneutics treats biblical realities as symbols. So history has no value in and of itself. The facts of the Bible have no value in and of themselves. Only what they can tell us about something else. And so what we're looking for is hidden truths behind the text, rather than the truths that are in the text. So allegory begins with the Bible, but immediately departs from it in an effort to discover these spiritual meanings. Obviously, I assume you could tell by my description of allegory that I'm not a great fan of this method. And the primary weakness actually rests in the fact, that the whole idea is subjective. It depends on where you begin, what you assume. And so, Scripture becomes a wax nose that fits any face. You can shape it to fit anything we want it to fit. And therefore, allegories can project meanings at will, and no one can prove them wrong. But nor can they prove themselves right. And I remember my early days in Christ, many decades ago. Mike was a little more than 2 years old then. When I would engage in allegory and found great satisfaction in it. It gives one a sense of having access to special knowledge, to special perception. In other words, it feeds pride. Now, I would claim that in spite of its insistence that this is, in fact, a higher Christian spirituality, allegory is not even distinctly Christian. It was widely practiced in the Greek-speaking world, and one classic example for those who are acquainted with that period, for example, Plato. Or, if you wish, other Jewish interpreters, apart from those we come across in the intertestamental period. Plato really said that this world is merely a reflection of the upper world, the spiritual world. In other words, he turned this whole world into a non-reality, into a kind of an allegory of what really counts. Well, the next approach that I'd like to mention is what is known as the grammatical historical approach. Now, this approach insists that we understand the Bible in terms of itself. It recognizes in some cases, and it does not in others, that Scripture is inspired. But it always recognizes the fact that Scripture partakes of the common literary characteristics of human language. In other words, one of the things one needs to know in order to understand the Bible are the rules of grammar, what a sentence means, how context changes the meaning of words. For example, convict. Is it convict or is it convict? That is determined by the context. Or if I would say, well, I must run along, or my watch is running, the context determines the meaning of the word run. Now, a grammatical historical approach takes this into account. And because these features are fundamental to language, they are fundamental to understanding, and should be a starting point in our approach to Scripture. This is very important because it gives us an objective ground. Now, we're limited, of course, because we read the Bible in English. We don't read the Bible in Hebrew. We don't read the Bible in Aramaic. Yes, there are Aramaic portions. And we don't read the Bible in Greek. And so one of the ways to get behind the translation is to read more than one translation. And you will find that the various translations will give you slightly different renderings of the same text. And it's not always, the product of their presuppositions. It is simply the product of the fact that words have what the professionals will call a semantic field. In other words, they could have a broad area of meaning. And sometimes it could mean this part of the area of meaning, or the central part, or the right-hand part of the meaning. And sometimes it could include a broader spectrum and sometimes a narrower spectrum. And so when a translator comes to translate, he will have to, as best he can within the context of the Scripture, determine what area of the semantic field is appropriate. Now, here we come to a theory of translation that might be helpful to you. There are those who affirm what is known as a dynamic equivalent. That means to say that when I translate the Scripture, if I adopt a dynamic equivalent theory, I will choose the narrowest semantic meaning possible because that's what I think the text should be saying. Rather than if the word is ambivalent, if it carries a broader spectrum, choosing, in English, for example, the broadest spectrum of word that would be appropriate for this translation. Am I clear here? Are you understanding me? Not everybody. Well, then let me explain again. Run. We've taken that as an example. We can, in one case, say, well, what he really means is hurry. I must be running along really means I must hurry away. And so I will translate it as hurry. And another will say, no, but this is an idiom we want to convey. And so I will use the word run. Now, when I'm using the word hurry, I'm limiting the meaning to that precise point. I'm not leaving a broader possibility. But if I use the word run, it could mean all kinds of things. And so if you didn't see me on crutches and I said, I must be running away, you might think that I'm actually going to pick up and sprint off. So the dynamic equivalent will choose the narrower word, hurry. And the other view, I think the more correct view, would choose the broadest word possible that would be true to the original word. Nevertheless, comparing various translations will help you get closer to the text and understand something of the grammar. But there's more to Scripture than grammar. There's history. When we were illustrating the Bible, we had to learn that there's a difference between an Egyptian bow, an Assyrian bow, and a Babylonian bow. In fact, you may or may not know, but one of the ways that various strata of archaeological finds are dated, is by way of the ceramics found, because pottery changed over the course of time. In fact, you can even identify where this certain pot came, and we were astounded in Israel, for example, to find pottery that was made in Spain. So we need to take into account the historical context as well when we understand the scripture. And that is the grammatical historical approach. Now, the weakness of the grammatical historical approach is if we limit ourselves merely to the grammatical and historical. There's more to it than that, because the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. It has a message. It's not merely grammar. It's not merely history. It's doctrine. It's truth. It's, if you forgive the word, and I believe you would here, theology. And we need, therefore, to take that into account as well. In fact, once you focus on the grammatical historical alone, you find yourself drawn into unbelief, because there are historical problems, let alone the grammatical ones, and there are serious grammatical ones as well, but there are historical problems, not all of which have been resolved. We have a well-known archaeologist in Israel by the name of David Finkelstein, who, because of these historical problems, for example, denies that there ever was a King David, or there ever was a Davidic kingdom, because he can't find it. It reminds me of Yuri Gagarin when the Russian astronaut, went up to space, and he looked out of the window and he announced to Earth, "There is no God," because he couldn't see him. Well, the fact that you can't see something doesn't necessarily mean it isn't there. You just haven't found it, or you're not looking in the right way or in the right direction. So we need to use the historical grammatical approach. It's our starting point, but it's never where we should end. We approach the Word of God with faith, not blind faith, but faith. Faith, in other words, with confidence that what the Bible says, it means. Now, going on to the next method, known as the canonical method, this places tremendous emphasis on the fact that the Bible is God's Word, that it is all one book. And that is a truth that is worth remembering. However, we need to qualify that, because this book was written over a long period of time by various authors with various styles, with various vocabulary, and also in different languages within this different historical contexts. And in fact, with different grammars, because language changes. New words are added, structures change, syntax becomes what it was not in the past. I mean, how many of you could read Beowulf, Old English? How many of you feel comfortable with King James Version? And so, while the canonical approach reminds us that we must read the whole of Scripture, I would caution you against reading back. Reading, again, as I described earlier, projecting the New Testament into the Old, rather than drawing the Old Testament out of the New. And again, I will try to illustrate that later. The canonical approach places a proper emphasis on the interrelationship of Scripture. It tells us that the whole Word of God is meant to convey one fundamental message. This is an understanding of the Old Testament which takes seriously not only the text itself, but the form in which we have it, even the very order of books. And so the canonical approach is really calling us to come to Scripture with a theologically motivated reading. Its weakness is that it focuses on the form, for example, on the order of books. You may not know, but the Russian order of biblical books differs from the English. You may not know, but the Hebrew order of the books differs from the order of the English Bible. So, which order should we take? The canonical approach assumes that it is all a flow according to the English Bible. And then, the canonical approach also errs, I think, in an area where many of us perhaps tend to err. And that is when it finds an Old Testament text quoted in the New Testament, it assumes the whole of the New Testament in the Old. So that if you're studying, for example, the book of Revelation, you'll find yourself constantly driven back to the Old Testament in order to try to find out the meanings. And then what you do is you impose the New Testament expectations on the Old Testament. But you know, it's a strange thing. There are actually only about three or four quotes, exact quotes, from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. There are many references, many ideas and symbols and concepts in the book of Revelation taken from the Old, but actual quotes, very, very few. And so, in this sense, we need to be very careful in our handling of Scripture. Matthew says that Jesus was called out of Egypt to fulfill that which was written by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called forth my son." And so we go to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, and we say this is a prophecy of Jesus. Would we not? But should we? We'll think about that a little later. What I would like to suggest is this, that identity of language does not necessarily indicate identity of meaning. We can sometimes use language to say different things, the same language. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, it's replete with Scripture. It's just chock-a-block full of Scripture, isn't it? But if you see how he's using Scripture, you'll find that very often he's taking a quote out of its context to serve his purpose. Now, he's not interpreting the Bible. He's using biblical idiom in order to tell us something else. It's valid because the Bible has enriched his language. So that when Jesus says, for example, that just as Jonah was in the mouth of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man. Is this a prophecy that we should expect Jonah to have given concerning Christ? Or is Jesus just making a comparison? Notice his words, "just as." And then there's another approach known as the fuller meaning. The fuller meaning basically says that the text means what it says, but it has a meaning that is beyond the intention of the human author. The intention that God had, because ultimately he is the true author of Scripture, is he not? Now, of course, there's a truth here as well. God is the author of Scripture. But the problem with this fuller meaning, this additional meaning, and you sometimes hear this, have this illustration where you have a kind of a series of mountains drawn, and a straight line. And you say that all they could see as they spoke, the original authors, was the peaks of the mountain, the ascending peaks. They couldn't see the valleys in between. We fill in those gaps. So as one person puts it, the fuller meaning is that additional, deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author. And this meaning, he says, is to be seen in the words of a biblical text when they're studied in the light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation. In other words, projecting the New Testament into the Old. The New Testament will determine for us the meaning of the Old. Now, I think this is its greatest weakness. And in fact, come with me to a rabbi or to any Jewish person who does not accept the New Testament. How can one argue from the Old Testament Christ? How can one present the gospel from the Old Testament without the New? The early church could. But we can't. Because what we have done is we've proof text. We've taken isolated text, at best isolated passages, torn them out of context, and imposed Christ upon them. Now, Christ is in those texts, at least in most of them. Or should I say many? He doesn't need to be imposed. He can be read out of the text. And so, the lack of an objective way of approaching Scripture is one of the greatest weaknesses that we face, particularly in relationship to the Old Testament, but particularly not exclusively so. How do we approach the Gospels? Often in the same way that we approach the Old Testament. When we hear of Jesus' healing, we use this as a type of his ability to heal our souls. Now, of course Christ can heal our souls. But is that the meaning of the text? Why do we have to spiritualize narrative rather than read meaning out of narrative? And so I would like to propose to you and then demonstrate very briefly a method of interpretation, which I describe as homology. Any of you are students of biology or of mathematics? Do you know what a homology is? Can you define it for us? You could not. Oh, well, let me try and correct me if I'm wrong. Homology is the same essence in a different form. Would that be a fair description? All right, thank you. The same essence in a different form. Calvin put it this way: God is always like himself. Or Jonathan Edwards put it this way: the spiritual meaning is the natural meaning. Homology takes Scripture and seeks the meaning within the event or the ceremony or the commandment. And that is how it finds Christ and leads us to the Old Testament. One example, the tabernacle. When I studied, I did not have the privilege of studying at a Reformed school, although our professor of theology was Reformed, or at least Calvinistic. And I can remember as we studied the tabernacle, some of this will be familiar to many of you, I'm sure, we were told that the white was a symbol of the righteousness of Christ, and the gold was a symbol of eternity, and heaven was symbolized by the color of blue, and red was the symbol of blood. And that is how we got the gospel, supposedly got the gospel, out of the tabernacle. But these are all assumptions. They're not necessarily true. Red could be the symbol of royalty. Gold could be the symbol of material wealth, etc., etc. But the tabernacle taught theological truths. You see, we're not acquainted with the tabernacle. That's part of the problem, because we're not really acquainted with the Old Testament. When the worshiper came, he could not even enter the court. He would only stand outside. God was far away. Beyond the court, beyond the holy place, beyond the veil, in the darkness of the Holy of Holies. And the only way he could in any sense draw near the worshiper was by way of a sacrifice, offered through an intermediary, a priest, who would himself offer the sacrifice on behalf of the offerer. But he would do that only in the court to which no Israelite could enter. And then, beyond the court was the holy place, where the priest could enter. The Levites, incidentally, could also enter into the court. But into the holy place, only the priest could enter. And there you had the altar of incense, you had the table of showbread, and you had the candelabra and a veil. Beyond that veil, none may enter on pain of death. Only one, the high priest. Only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Only with blood. First atoning for himself and for the tabernacle and for all the utensils of the tabernacle and all its furniture, and then for the people of Israel. So that here you have a picture of God distance because of sin, and the only access one has is by way of an intermediary through blood. And as the writer to the letter to the Hebrews tells us, the tabernacle testified of itself that it was merely temporary, because priests needed to be atoned for as well. In fact, they died. And the tabernacle needed to be atoned for, and all its furniture and all its utensils needed to be atoned for, indicating to us, to quote the letter of Hebrews, that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet open. And when Matthew tells us that the veil of the temple was rent when Christ died, that is to say that the partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was no longer, he's telling us a theological truth, that the way into the presence of God has been opened. In fact, Matthew makes the point, he says, that it was torn from the top down, to convey a message that God himself had torn the veil. And that is how we can preach Christ from the Old Testament. We can preach the gospel through the Old Testament. It's not the particular events of Christ as such, and I'll take another illustration in a moment, but it's the principle of our need of a Christ and the promise of a Christ, a Christ who will atone for our sins. Let me take another example. King Ahaz is a young king. He's probably in his late teens, early 20s. He's just ascended the throne, and he is being threatened by the king of Israel, Ahaz is the king of Judah, and by the king of Aram of Damascus. They want him to join league with him against the king of Assyria, and Ahaz will not do it. And so they're going to invade Judah, remove Ahaz from his throne, and place someone else, some son of Tabael, in his place. And Ahaz is worried. He sent emissaries to Assyria to ask for their support. Meanwhile, he's examining the fortifications of Jerusalem, particularly the waterworks, because if you have no water, you're done for. And he's accosted by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says to him, "Don't fear. Trust in God. Don't appeal to Assyria. Don't expect help from any other source. Expect it from God. Put your trust in him. Ask for a sign, any sign in heaven or on earth. Ask to confirm your faith." But Ahaz is a stubborn unbeliever, masked with religiosity. And so he hypocritically says, no, I wouldn't trust, tempt the Lord. I won't do that. And Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, castigates him. "How long am I going to contend with you? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, some 500 years from now, a virgin is going to conceive and bear the Messiah in Bethlehem." That's how we interpret the text, isn't it? Now, in what way could that serve as a sign for Ahaz? How could it confirm his faith? We have taken the text, we've torn it out of its context, we have read Christ into it. And the average person who does not share our New Testament faith will say, "Sounds like a load of baloney to me. On what grounds can you tell me that this speaks of Christ?" We say, "Well, it says a virgin." Well, actually, it doesn't. The term, first of all, means young woman, not a virgin. Matthew's text, he uses the Greek word parthenos, which does mean virgin, but the Hebrew doesn't. And so an average Jewish person will say, "Well, the New Testament is just misinterpreting the Old. It's limited the meaning." Secondly, Isaiah not only says young woman, he says the young woman. There's a definite article there that is skipped by most of the English translations. In other words, he's speaking of a certain young woman known to Ahaz. And Isaiah goes on to say that before this child knows how to distinguish between good and evil, the land will be removed of these two kings before whom you fear. That's the context. And then he goes on to say, God is with us. Do you know how you say God is with us in Hebrew? Emmanuel. Now, come with me to Matthew. Let's see if Matthew has, as some might claim, misinterpreted the New Testament, the Old Testament, or has he imposed his Christological views on the Old Testament, or has he, not rather, drawn his Christological views out of the Old Testament? Matthew says, "This was done to fulfill that which was said by the prophet. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear forth a son." Is that where he stops? Do you remember? It is not where he stops. He goes on to say, "And his name should be called Emmanuel." But even that is not where he stops. Because the point that he is making is not the point of the virgin birth, which, don't worry, I'm not denying. But the point is Emmanuel, and so he goes on to interpret for us. He says, which being translated means God with us. Now that was the point of that child who was to be born in Ahaz's day, evidence of the fact that God is with Judah. And now we have God with us in Christ in a far greater, more glorious manner. God is with us, clothed with human flesh, dwelling among us. So what you have is a paradigm that is repeated, enhanced from the Old Testament into the New. That is how I would propose we should be reading the Old Testament. Not looking for symbols, but reading it theologically. Trying to ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this ceremony? What message does it convey? Not some high-flying spiritual who knows what, But what is the actual meaning of this symbol? Its objective meaning. What is the meaning of this event? What is the point of this prophecy? And let us also remember, brethren, that when we study the prophets, the main point of the prophets was not to predict the future. It was to call upon the people at their time to repent and be faithful to the truth. In other words, as some people like to put it, it was more forthtelling than foretelling. It was more proclamation than prediction. And so, finally, out of Egypt I called forth my son. When Hosea speaks of that, he is speaking of it in order to show the people of Israel, in this case of the northern kingdom, how God loved them, was true to them, protected them, brought them out at the time of his appointing. That, I propose to you, is exactly what Matthew means. That God loved his son and clothed himself with flesh. And just as he sent him down to Egypt, when the time of his appointing came, he called him forth. So that what we have once again is a paradigm repeating itself. Or as Calvin put it, God is always like himself. He has his own MO, his own way of doing things. And you can identify it the more you come to notice it. I hope I haven't confused you. I hope I've challenged you a little bit. If need be, I hope I've troubled you a little bit. But I very, very much hope that you'll be challenged to go back to your Old Testaments and read them again. And I hope very much, I believe, you could discover the Old Testament to be far more valuable than a mine from which we can quarry New Testament symbols. Let's have a word of prayer. Your word, O God, is truth, very truth. We would come to listen to it and hear your voice through it, our God. We long to understand your word because we love you. And because we love you, we love to hear your voice. We ask that you would grant us those ears to hear, that heart to respond as we study your word. Teach us, Lord. Draw us closer to yourself. Change us by your word. Transform our hearts and our lives. Alter our worldview and fill our vision with Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.